Okay. We'll be there in Acts chapter 11 in just a second. I want to go back over some of the things that we talked about. This last section, we're discussing under the bigger section, the household of God, the family of God. And we have made it to really one of the last sections in that, and that's our responsibilities as part of the family of God. To be part of the household, you have responsibilities. Did you have responsibilities as a child growing up in your parents' household? I feel pretty sure all of us did. There were certain things that were expected of me. And I knew Dad was going to take care of his and Mom was going to do hers. And they expected me to do my part as well. As Christians, being part of the household of God, we have certain responsibilities. And we talked about last week, one of those is to be separate from the world. When we start acting like the world, it's the first step back into the world. We will go back into it if we continue on that path. We are to be a separate people. And we talked some last week about those who do fall away. What is it that causes a Christian who has all of the blessings in Christ, sins washed away, what is it that causes them to go back into the world?
Worldliness.
They love something in the world and it sinks its claws into them and they won't put it away. It is a choice that they make. It may not be the flipping of a light switch where it's just overnight and they wake up one morning and leave the Lord. Usually it takes time. And over that time, it just sort of eats away and pulls. And sometimes you can see it with brethren who fall away when you look back. And you know that old saying that hindsight's always, what is it? 20, I almost said 50-50. I knew that wasn't right. But you look back and you can see, and maybe you made excuses at the time, you didn't notice it, but you can see they started pulling away a little bit from brethren, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And we say, well, maybe it's because of this, and maybe it's because of this. It happens a little piece at a time, and we need to be close enough to each other to recognize when that starts happening. So we as Christians are to be separate from the world. We're also to be obedient children. We looked at 1 Peter 1. The last verse there, verse 16, we are to be holy as He is holy. That's what He expects from His people, His children. Well, one other thing I want us to look at under this. We should bring honor to our family. Let's think about it in the physical sense. Well, and let's start as Christians. Whose name do we carry around with us every day as Christians? Christ. Yeah, I've got you there in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Go back to verse 25 to set up the context for 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I would mark this verse if you haven't already. This is where the term Christians is first used. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It's used there of the saints in Antioch. Now, I mentioned to you before, when I was growing up, my father wanted to make sure that I remembered whose last name I was carrying around. And he would say things. Now, you remember. You remember whose last name it is you wear. The things you do reflect on me and reflect on your mother and reflect on our family. And to take that application and make it spiritually, what is Christian? What does that word mean?
Christ-like.
Christ-like of Christ. So that means my character, my behavior should be of Christ. It should be Christ-like. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but they don't know very much about the teachings of Jesus. Do you see a problem with that? How can you be Christ-like if you don't know very much about Him? That's a real problem. Every time I rebel against His commands, I am bringing shame to that name that I wear as Christian. When I don't behave Christ-like, I am bringing shame to my Heavenly Father's name and to my Savior's name. And I guess for us, the question is, am I bringing honor to His name? You ever have anybody in your family, any family members you wish didn't share your last name?
Yeah.
You know,
quite a few.
Yeah. I remember I was probably in 7th grade and one of my teachers found out who one of my cousins was. Just absolute hoodlum. And he'll probably be listening to this on the website. Now, I'll never get a chance to study with him, but he absolute hoodlum. He was. And I don't know how it came up and she said, "He's your cousin?" And what did I say? We don't claim it, right? And that's the same thing that everybody else's family says. When somebody, when they act in a way that's not like the rest, we say, oh, yeah, he's kin, but we don't claim him. And I was thinking about that. Does my behavior ever make God regret bringing me into his family? You know, that's just a sobering thought, isn't it? We're adopted into his family. We are adopted children of his. And I wonder if, given the way that I talk and act, if he ever says, I sure regret doing that. All the shame that he's brought to my name. It's something to think about. Very, very sobering. Turn to Colossians 3.
You also have all the denominations that use the name of their specific group.
Yeah.
Then they want to claim, I'm a Christian. It's like they're putting this other group above Christ. He's somewhere below that.
Yeah. As if Christian's not enough. I have to have something else. I have to have another religious association on top of that. More exclusive, maybe. And some may say, oh, no, we don't favor that. Yeah, you do. Because if you don't believe that that's the case, call a Baptist a Catholic and see what happens. If you don't think that there's a very serious distinction made between those different names that are worn, you just mix them up and see the response. That, why is Christian not enough? It was enough for the saints in Antioch. It was enough for the saints in the first century. It ought to be enough for you and me as well. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In the name of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that fact about it being the name there, the things I do, they do reflect on His name. Something certainly to keep in mind. Any other thoughts on that? It's important for us to remember whose we are. One other thing that is a responsibility of yours and mine as Christians. We are to love our brethren. Turn to 1 John 4. First John 4. Let's look at verse 7 together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Drop down to verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I love verse 20 because it just makes that point through that question that is very clear. If I don't show love toward my brother who I see face to face all the time, how can I claim to love God whom I can't see in that way? Yeah, it does. It makes sense. I have to ask that question of ourselves. This love toward brethren is my responsibility, but it should also be my joy. It should be something that builds me up, that I love to do. When brothers and sisters are close in our earthly families, what does it do? Those of you who have siblings, what is it like when brothers and sisters are close? What does it do for the family as a whole?
Make it stronger.
Yeah, it absolutely makes it stronger. What does it do for the spiritual family when brothers and sisters are close? Same thing. It makes it stronger. Friday night, we had folks over for the Bible study at our house. And when we had finished, as we often do, we just sort of stand around and talk for a while. And I was in the kitchen. I closed my eyes and just listened. And you just, you know, sometimes when you concentrate, there's just sort of a dull roar of everybody talking. And then when you concentrate, you can start hearing individual voices. And I don't know why. I don't know why it struck me Friday night. Those are my people and my brethren in my house. Those are some of the people I love most in this world. And I get to have that bond with them. And I was thinking, you know, 6 years ago, I didn't even know these people were my brothers and sisters. I didn't know them. And yet now I do. And I have that relationship. And it's powerful. It is important. And what a shame when I just come together and you guys are the people I go to church with. And you're not my brothers and sisters. And I don't think about you all the time. That's the way it's supposed to be. This is a responsibility, yes, but we're better when we do it. It makes us better, and it makes our bond much, much stronger. The next section I want us to look at is, we're part of the family of God. How do we do that? How do we become His children? This is one of those things where I wish there were more people in the audience who were lost, because this is so important to talk about. I wish they could hear this and see these verses that we're going to look at. It's important for us to see it because we need to teach it to those who don't know it. But go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. How do we become God's children? We have to be born again. A new birth is required for that to happen. If someone will read John 3, verses 3 through 5 for us, please.
Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God."
You know, I don't have any hard feelings toward Nicodemus here. You know, when Jesus says that, what would you think? You know, we have the benefit of the rest of Scripture here being fulfilled and being completed for us. But Jesus often was talking about spiritual things using physical terms. And it blew people's mind, because when he's using a physical term, they're thinking about physical things and physical applications. So here he says, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, now how's that going to work out? Because I can't see it. And Jesus explains to him there in verse 5, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is this talking about? What is the water part? Is absolutely the baptism. The Spirit plays a role. The Holy Spirit plays a role in our conversion. How do you know that you need to be baptized? Because the word that the Spirit preserved told me that. Absolutely. The Spirit, a member of the Godhead, has preserved this for us. And then when we read it and we see what we need to do, certainly that baptism is that birth, that new birth through the water that is mentioned here. Let's put Galatians 3 with it, because I think these go together great. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26, you see faith and baptism being put together. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Which means if I have not been baptized into Christ, what is my state? I haven't put him on. I'm unclothed, as it were, when it comes to Christ. I'm not part of that family. Look at 1 Peter 1. Let's go ahead and put this one together with it as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Look at 22 and 23. 23 especially talks about the new birth. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You purified your souls by obeying the truth. And part of that was, in verse 23, being born again. I would put with it, I know our books, we're using them as an outline. This verse isn't in there. I can't help but think about Romans chapter 6. Whenever you're talking about Galatians 3, whenever you're talking about John 3, I can't help but put Romans 6 with it, because it just naturally goes along with the same idea there. Romans 6, and really the first 10 verses, you could, but especially looking at verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him, speaking of Jesus, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in what? Newness of life. So there's to be a new birth, right? Through water and the Spirit. When that happens, that baptism, we walk in newness of life. Those two go right together. Any thoughts on that?
Also Galatians 3:26. A lot of times we think about, I mentioned that, and a lot of times we think, well, we got to be baptized, and that's true. But I think it all starts with faith.
Yes.
If you don't have faith, if you don't make the confession that Jesus is the Christ and your Savior, there's no reason to be baptized.
Yeah.
And that's what happens a lot of times. In the past, I have stressed baptism so much, I didn't realize that people didn't have the faith developed first. And I think preachers and elders make that mistake all the time.
Yeah. You know, I think the reason we do it is because the world so de-emphasizes it that we spend so much time emphasizing it. And we should. I make no apologies for emphasizing it, but I can't leave out emphasizing the other parts too that are just as important. Bill Hall in a sermon one time, and it's always, I hope it always sticks with me. He said, you know, we often talk about how I wish I could have been there the day that so-and-so was baptized, just to see him come out of that water. He said, why don't we ever say, I wish I could have been there the day he made that good confession of who Jesus Christ was, which he did even before he went in the baptism. Isn't that just as important as the baptism? Because if you don't get that part right, you're just getting wet. And I think that, going back to John 3, I think that born of water and the Spirit, I think that's the Spirit part. Because of what the Spirit has shown us, I do have faith. And I do believe. And I am willing to confess that He is the Son of God. That's why I'm baptized into Him. I think that's a great point that Brian makes there. See the baptism, absolutely. But don't miss the other part. I mean, this is the problem with infant baptism. Are they baptized? Okay, we immersed them in water. What happened? They are screaming their head off now because you soaked them, and they don't have a clue what just happened. They don't have the faith. They don't have the ability to make the confession. Great point. Good. Any other thoughts on that?
I think that the only thing we have to do is do it the way Jesus said it would, you know, when he was instructing the apostles. He said, teach them first, you know, teach them and then baptize them, and then you teach them again. I think we forget both of those things, the first part and the last part.
Yep.
And we'll baptize them and let them go their way, and that's it.
Yeah. And even in his actual command there in Mark, he that believes and is baptized. So certainly the belief has to come first. I was talking with someone that we know, and the practice of their religious group, they were baptized. The children were baptized when they were younger. And then later when they're 12, they put them through a discipleship course to teach them why. That is backwards from the pattern Jesus gives. You teach them first. They know why. They know who. They know what they're doing this for. And then they obey the gospel. You turn it around, that's not God's plan. And I'm getting things way out of order there. Roy's absolutely right, though. I'm afraid sometimes we may do the first teaching. We teach them who He is. You need to obey the gospel. And then that last part, teaching them all things, we just kind of fall on our faces there. I'm afraid, and I'm as guilty of it as anybody. We assume, well, hey, they're saints now. They're going to take care of the rest of this stuff. They'll just study up a storm, and not all of them. And many won't. Many will just sort of drift back. If we don't help them and continue that teaching, they'll fall right back into where they came from. Good points. Good thoughts.
Lance, I've used the analogy of marriage. It may be a poor analogy, and if it is, you don't hurt my feelings. That's a poor analogy, but it has worked from people I've worked with in the past. I said, do you think that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? And yes. Now you want to be baptized. And they said, well, I don't feel like I have to be. And because my parents were, or my grandparents, and said, you know, it's sort of like marriage. You know you love this person. You made a commitment. I'm going to live the rest of my life. But it's not official until you have the ceremony, a ring, words are said over the bless that communion. It's pretty much the same thing. You believe Jesus is the Christ, but He wants the ceremony, He wants the faith to go down into water and have that physical thing imprinted on your mind. And it's worked before. That may be a poor analogy.
No, and that's the thing. Why did God choose baptism? I don't need to know any other question or any other answer to that question than He did say it. I don't need to know all of the reason. This is the way He chose for our sins to be washed away. Therefore, if I am subject to Him, what will I do? If you love me, keep my commandments. Don't question all of them and come up with a better way. Just keep them. And that's part of that humility, that humble heart, and that submissive spirit that will do that.
I'm glad it didn't choose fire.
Yeah, it could have been worse, right? It could have been a literal baptism by fire. It would have been trouble.
That's another little part of that analogy Brian is talking about also is you don't wear that person's name until you go through that ceremony.
Well, that's right.
You don't wear Christ's name until you go through that ceremony.
That's right. Absolutely right. See, it is a good analogy, Brian. It's absolutely.
Courage, that's language.
It's so good that he told Paul to make the comparison too.
Yeah.
Marriage and bitter.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, Ephesians 5, you've got that whole section, you know, 23 through 25 and going through there. You've got the connection there as well. Absolutely.
It's really not, it's not a ceremony, you know. Both are commands.
Yeah.
Marriage too, because outside of being married, you're living in sin if you're living together. You know, if you're together in that same fashion, but you're not married, you're living in sin. Just like if you're you believe in Jesus but aren't baptized, whatever you're doing is in sin. If your belief isn't real because you didn't follow through with the full command that he gave you in That's both instances.
A great point, Matt. No matter how much I said before Sasha and I got married, this is my wife, was it true?
No.
No. Because we hadn't done what it took to make it true. No matter how much I say Jesus is my Savior and I am in Him, before I've gone through what He requires, it's not true. No matter how many times I say it, no matter who I tell, that's a great point. Great way of tying this together. Very good.
You know, we hear people say it all the time that I had a colleague that was, when we lived in Portsmouth, Pennsylvania, her and her boyfriend lived together. And it just nagged me. And I was like, you know, why aren't y'all married? We're basically married. I'm like, you're not. You're not married in God's eyes. You live in sin in His eyes. And I'd like to think it somehow pricked their heart. They actually got married.
Yeah, good.
But people say that, and it's not the same. Because you're living in sin by how you're doing it.
Yeah. And the world tells us it's okay to cut corners. It's okay to cut corners in that. It's okay to cut corners in other things. And when it comes to religion, well, you know, I know what it says, but I just believe in my heart that it's, well, that's not what He told me. That is part of why I certainly have to have that strong belief. But there are other things as well. Good. Well, let's look at the next section here. The kingdom of God. We've looked at the New Testament church just recently as the household of God, the family of God. We looked at it as the called out body. Let's look at it now as a kingdom. A kingdom under a king's rulership. We discussed this recently in both sermons and classes, so let's look at some ways the Bible proves this to be the case. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here we have John the Baptist teaching. Verse 1. In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does "at hand" mean?
Near.
There you go. I think "near" is the best word. It It's right. We're right on the cusp of it. It's not here at this very moment, but it's so very, very close. And actually, he's doing this preaching here in Judea within, three and a half years? The kingdom will be there. So he said it's near. It's so close. Within about three and a half years, it's going to be present among the people. There at Pentecost, the kingdom will be opened up to all men. You will notice that I've got Mark's verse up here as well. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, those are the same thing. There's two different ways of referring to the exact same kingdom. There are numerous parables that show God's family as a kingdom, God's household as a kingdom. Look at Matthew 13. We'll go there. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." The kingdom of heaven. Drop down to verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls." 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind." So again, we see here the church is frequently compared to a kingdom in the parables that Jesus uses. Just turn over a page or so in your Bibles to Matthew 16. The apostles are given authority in this kingdom, his church. Matthew 16, verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Do you think Jesus gave them, the apostles, the keys to the kingdom, and they were to never use them? Would that make any sense? "I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, but I don't ever expect you to use them in your lifetime." Does that make any sense at all? So what does that mean about the kingdom?
It's accessible.
Yeah, it is accessible. And it began to be accessible in their lifetime. They were using the keys that opened the doors to the kingdom. So it has been around. It is present. And it's been around for 2,000 years or so. Before we go to the next point, any thoughts, any comments on those you want to bring up? I like this next point because I think it's one of those that's so simple. I remember the first time I heard it, I just thought, oh, well, hard to argue with that. People who were alive in the first century would witness the coming of the kingdom. So many teach that it hasn't come yet, but that goes against what the point Jesus makes in Mark 9. Mark 9, if someone will read verse 1 for us.
"He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'"
What does that mean?
It happened while they were alive.
Either they came or we got some 2,000-year-old people.
That is the only way I know to take the only two options we have. He tells them, some of you standing here will see the kingdom before you taste of death, which means before you die. So either the kingdom came in their lifetimes, or as Roy said, we've got some old people somewhere in Judea, 2,000-year-old walking around. We know that's not the case. The kingdom did come. They saw it come with power in their lifetimes. And of course, we mentioned this in our study as we've gone through the life of Christ. And I told you guys the other day, we've said it 100 times, we'll say it 100 more times. The kingdom is spiritual, not physical. Why do we stress that so much? Because the world stresses the opposite. The Jews were waiting on a physical kingdom, as Matt said. People today, very religious people, are still waiting on a physical kingdom to come. They are waiting for the physical kingdom of Israel to just suddenly be filled with all this power and to come back and lead the world. It's not what Jesus ever intended. Israel had it shot. They did. They were a strong kingdom, blessed by God. And they threw it away. They worshipped idols. They rejected Him. He was patient with them and patient. And then finally He said, enough. Enough is enough. A spiritual kingdom is what He established. John 18, verse 36, we've got that example that we've looked at recently. Jesus makes it very clear when He's speaking to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now My kingdom is not from here." It's not a physical kingdom, because if it is, I would teach my disciples to become soldiers. I would teach them to fight and take it back. But it's not that way. It is spiritual in nature. Good. Look at Romans 14 as well. Let's put this one with it, and then we'll see if you have any comments you want to make. Romans 14, verse 17, Paul speaking says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Well, what's his point? Same point. Yeah, it's not physical things that make up this kingdom. It's spiritual things that make it up. The church is the spiritual kingdom of God. Good. Any comments? Okay. This is something very interesting to me. Turn to Acts chapter 8. The kingdom, ever since the day of Pentecost, the kingdom is spoken of in present tense. So many times in the Old Testament, you look about the kingdom being talked about, the kingdom of God, it's spoken of in a future tense. After the day of Pentecost, it's spoken of in present tense, which means it's here. It is among us. It's spoken of in that way. It was among the apostles. Look, Acts 8, let's see. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Look at, drop down to chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20. Verse 25. "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So he's been preaching this kingdom to them. This is something that he's been doing. This is his action throughout all of his work with them. Look at chapter 28. Verse 23, chapter 28, last chapter in Acts, verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." Okay. He explained the kingdom to them. What else did he do? He solemnly did something.
Convinced them.
Okay, testified or convinced. And if we go with that New King James word testify, what does it mean to testify of something? How can you be a witness who can give a testimony? You have seen it. You have heard it. It is present. You were there and you saw it. He is testifying to them of the kingdom of God. You could also drop down to verse 31, it says, "Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." He was constantly doing it. Now, not preaching, did you notice through all this, he's not preaching the coming of a kingdom one day. He is preaching it as though it were there among them. To me, the best verse with this idea is Colossians 1, verse 13. It is a verse I have marked in. I don't know how you get around this with an honest heart. To look at Colossians 1:13 and say that the kingdom's not established, I don't know how you do that if you're going to be honest. Someone will read that one for us. Colossians 1, verse 13.
"He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son."
He has delivered us from the domain, the power of darkness, and transferred us. The New King James says, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If He has conveyed us into the kingdom, if He has transferred us into the kingdom, is it future tense? No. It's already happened for these Christians. He's writing to Christians in the city of Colossae. And he's saying, this is what happened. This is what God did for us. He transferred us into the kingdom. He did it in the past for these. When did He do it for these? When they obeyed the gospel. When did He do it for you? When you obeyed the gospel. Same thing that we see. And we'll spend time in our Sunday evening class and Wednesday night class talking about Acts chapter 2. When they obey the gospel, how God adds them to the church. He adds them to His kingdom there when they obeyed. Good. 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll just put some of these together. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom being treated as a present tense, the church as a present tense thing. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Calls is what kind of tense? Present. Present. He is presently calling you. He is extending that offer to you. Another good one I think you can look at is when Jesus talks about how he would not partake of the Lord's Supper with them until He does it within the kingdom of His Father. That one just, to me, you know, is extremely powerful. We'll look at Luke's account, Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 16. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, speaking of the Lord's Supper, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup, gave thanks, said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 29. For I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. For I bestow upon you a kingdom. It was presently coming upon them at this time. We know that kingdom is open on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. But I think all of this is ample proof that the kingdom is present. It's not something we're still waiting on. It is something as Christians that we are part of. We have been added to. And don't ever belittle that. You know, and I mentioned the point before. How can Jesus be a king if He doesn't have a kingdom to rule over? You know, that just doesn't work. You know, I can call myself a king, but do you believe me? Why don't you believe me? Because unless you count 24 Clearwater Road, I have no kingdom to rule over. So it just, I'm not a kingdom because I don't have a kingdom. I'm not a king because I don't have a kingdom to rule over. If He is a king, 1 Timothy 6 says that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a kingdom that He is presently ruling over. Good. Any comments? We've got about 5 minutes. Let's look at one more point here. The church is a kingdom. Jesus is that king. Luke 23, if you're still there in Luke 22, just turn over one chapter. He acknowledges this fact about Himself. Luke 23. Someone will read verses 1 through 3 for us.
Then the whole company of them arose and brought Him before Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that He Himself is Christ, the King. Pilate asked Him, are you the King of the Jews? And He answered him, you have said so.
It is as you say. That's very similar to John 18:37. What kind of king is He? He's a victorious one. Has He defeated His enemies? Who are His enemies?
Satan.
That's the most important one, right? Satan and sin, we can consider to be his enemies. That Hebrews chapter 2 makes it very clear that he has been victorious over all of his enemies. Let's go there. Hebrews 2. I love verse 14 with verse 15, but verse 9, I think is a great place for us to start. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now drop down to 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Who was in that state subject to bondage?
The Jew.
Huh?
Well, everybody really is, but...
Yeah, I think you can make the point with both. Certainly we get to see a lot of examples of the Jews being under it, but isn't everyone who's ever sinned under the bondage of sin until it's removed? And yet here, what has Jesus done in verse 14 to him who had the power over death, Satan? What has he done to him? He's broken that power. He has. Now, can Satan still cause trouble? He can. And I think we mentioned in a sermon last week, you know, the serpent is in its death throes. Jesus has broken him. Is a serpent in its death throes still dangerous? Yeah, don't go walking over near him. He will still bite the fire out of you. But he's broken. Is he going to win or lose, Satan? He's going to lose. There's no question. It's done. The decision has been made. The only thing we're waiting on is for God's long-suffering to finally end. That's all we're waiting on. The plan has been done. The Savior has been established. The kingdom is in effect. The means to have sins washed away, it's there. All we're waiting on is the day that God says, enough. Enough is enough. And he sends his son back to get his people. That's it. And what can Satan do about it?
Never.
Nothing. He can tempt people and try to keep them from being part of that kingdom. He can cause those who are members of the kingdom, us, to fall. He can do that. But he can't pull anybody out of it. He doesn't have that power. Jesus has won that victory. What a great, great encouragement for us as members of his church, members of his kingdom, to read and understand that. Good. Any thoughts on that? Probably a good place for us to stop.
He never was going to win.
No.
We all trace back all through time. Satan's never going to win. It's like if we try to rebel against God, we're not going to win. You know, if they say if you can't beat them, join them. You're never going to beat God. You know, Satan's not going to beat him. We're not either.
And isn't it incredible that Satan would rebel against him? I mean, how do I know about God? People taught me, right? And through what his word, the testimony of his word that it makes. How did Satan know who God was?
He was in his presence.
In his presence. What did he see God make, I wonder? What did he see God do? And yet to still think you can rebel and it work? Pride and arrogance will make you do some foolish, foolish things. It'll make me do them too. And we can certainly get caught up. We can know better and know I'm not going to win this. But arrogance clouds our vision, clouds our minds, and certainly causes us trouble. Okay, let's stop there. We'll plan to pick up continuing looking at the kingdom of God next week. Thank you guys for the comments.